Psalm 1, this is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Thus far this reading of God's holy word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Now this morning we looked at the fourth beatitude, and of course the word beatitude comes from the Latin word for a blessing. So it's the beatitudes are really the blessings. That's really what it means, because each one starts with blessed is or blessed are. And this evening we have before us, as it were, David's beatitude. Blessed is the man, he says. So I thought that this would be a good way to kind of add a little bit into our study of the Beatitudes. This morning we talked some about the importance of trusting in God's promises. And the best way to trust in God's promises is to read God's Word. And that's really what this psalm is about. It's about making sure that Scripture reading and Scripture memory and focusing on God's Word is such a blessing to us. So, let's see how many of us know our catechism. I bet everybody's got this one. What is the chief end of man? That's pretty good. That's pretty good. I guess y'all get a B+ on that one. There's a little mumbling going on. But yes, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And if you stop and think about it, that really is a definition of worship, isn't it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever, as John Piper famously wanted to amend the first answer, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Now, in the Psalter we have here this morning, this evening, it's the worship book, it's the hymnal of the Old Testament church. And it was thought that the very best thing to start this with, just like the first question of the catechism grounds us in what worship is, as the Old Testament book of worship starts, right here we find this psalm. And it tells us that if we're going to worship God, we have to know His Word. Because it's as we know His Word that we come to know Him and His person and His attributes. And as I said this morning, His promises. And this first psalm is categorized as a wisdom psalm, because it teaches us something of wisdom. And the Hebrew word for wisdom means skill in living. If you've ever wondered, like, what is wisdom and how is it different from knowledge? Well, knowledge is knowing stuff. Wisdom is knowing how to do stuff. It's to live skillfully in God's world. So the main theme, or the main thing that I want to communicate to y'all this evening, is that if we're going to live skillfully in God's world, and if we're going to worship God properly, which is our primary purpose in life, then we have to know God by knowing His Word. And so I'd like us to look at this psalm in two parts. You can see it in your bulletin insert. It's in there. And I'd like us to see that this psalm describes, first, two kinds of people, and secondly, that it describes two kinds of ends. So our psalm begins by telling us about the ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. The first word of the psalm is blessed. And as I've noted in our morning sermons that I've been doing on occasion, the word blessed means supremely happy. So supremely happy, he says, is the man who doesn't do this, that, and the other. And as we've seen in our study of the Beatitudes, Jesus picks up on this word in those Beatitudes where he describes the sort of person who inherits the kingdom of heaven. So this is sort of the flip side. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those, as we saw this morning, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But here in our psalm this evening, the psalmist tells us that those who are complete, those who are supremely happy, are those who avoid something. Before the psalmist tells us what the character of the blessed is, first he tells us something of what the character of the blessed is not. And he does that in three steps here. He describes the ungodly in three parallel lines. And they descend from bad to worse than that. And his point is that there is a progression in sinfulness. I love Charles Spurgeon and his series, or his two volumes on the Psalms. I really commend it to you. It's very good devotional reading. And in this, he says something I want to read to y'all. He says, when people are living in sin, they tend to go from bad to worse. At first, they merely walk in the counsel of the careless and ungodly who forget God. Their evil is rather more practical than habitual. But after they become habituated to evil, and they stand in the way of open sinners who willfully violate God's commandments, and if left alone, they then go one step further and become themselves pestilent teachers and tempters of others. And thus they sit in the seat of the scornful. They have taken their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation, they are installed and looked up to by others as masters in Belial. You have to love that 19th century language. But the progression here that he's describing is threefold, of course. First, the sinner, the ungodly person, the fellow who is not blessed, first, he sort of just walks with morally bad people. This fellow's not really thinking about what he's doing. He's just sort of going along with the flow. He's just doing what the crowd does. But next, the psalmist says, what we see is that people take a stand in their sin. They say, this is what I want to be. I like this. This is what I want to do. And finally, we find that they start to wallow in their sin, thinking that you know, this is what life is all about. And people in this stage will often mock or deride those who seek to live differently from the way the crowd does. They have, as it were, gotten so far down that broad way that leads to hell that they can't even remember where they made the turn onto that road anymore. And you know, you can almost watch people make this progression. I think we see it pretty clearly, you know, when you confront somebody about something, or when they're rebuked, or when their sin is exposed. You know, when your sin is exposed, you're faced with a choice, aren't you? You either choose to keep going that way, or you choose to stop and turn around. And before people are exposed in their sin, you know, they just sort of go along. They're just sort of doing their thing. But when that sin is pointed out, if they don't repent, they will take a stand. They will be forced to call good what is evil. And then, because people generally like to hear that sort of thing, people who do that will start to gain an influence. And they'll start to make fun of people who don't sit, that is, who don't live in their sinful, hardened way. As Spurgeon said, they take their degree in vice, and as true doctors of damnation are installed as professors of of sin. You see, what we find here is that the ungodly person is defined by those with whom he associates. That is, the wicked, the sinners, the mockers. Those people with whom he associates inform his thinking and thus form his character, and ultimately they draw him into hell with them. And the psalmist says that the blessed man has no fellowship with these folks in their unfruitful works of darkness. But the blessed or the righteous person, the supremely happy fellow, isn't just marked by what he avoids, but by what he embraces. The righteous person is defined by his association with the Lord. But, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. See, the righteous man or woman isn't defined by having spiritual or godly friends, or by church membership, or by being good, or anything else that he or she may do. Rather, the godly person is defined by her relationship with the Lord. And notice that it isn't because she meditates on God's word as a duty. Time spent with God isn't a box for him or her to check. Rather, it's a meditation, a steeping, if you will, like tea in God. And it comes as the heart's delight. When the psalmist says that we delight in the word that's used there is a word that's used of our response to the truest joys of life. It's not just something you like. It's the joy of the newlywed, the joy of the best of friends who haven't seen each other in a long time, the joy of seeing your child come into the world. That's the kind of delight he's talking about. But I don't know about you all, but when I think about that, my gut feeling is to look at this and say, but how can I delight in the law of God? I mean, isn't that just a bunch of rules? Well, actually, it's not, because the word for law in the Old Testament is Torah. We think of law from a Roman perspective, of the statute book, you know. The law is, don't spit on the sidewalk. Don't walk your dog in Sabino Canyon. Don't drive on the wrong side of the street. That's what we think of the law as. But the word Torah doesn't just refer to law. It refers to all of God's word. Because the word for Torah means law, but also it means teaching or instruction. And so to delight in Torah is to delight in meditating on God's word. It's to delight in God's character. It's to delight in God's ways. To delight in reading his law is reading about God that helps us understand him. And you remember in Luke chapter 24 on the Emmaus Road that Jesus says that the whole of Scripture is about him, right? From Genesis 1:1 through all the begats and through all those sort of confusing minor prophets and through the whole thing, all the way to the very last page of Revelation, all of Scripture, Jesus says, is about him. And so if you think about it, that means that all of Scripture is his gospel. It's good news about Jesus. All of Scripture is Torah. It's instruction in his good news. It's for this reason that a really good friend of mine, whenever he gets up to preach, whatever book of the Bible he's reading from, he says, listen to the gospel according to Moses, or the gospel according to Daniel, or the gospel according to 1 Peter, because it's all good news. And we see that the blessed person meditates on the word day and night. Now, the Hebrew word for meditate, I think, is a really interesting word. It literally means to mutter or to growl. to mutter or to growl. And so when the psalmist says this, he's talking about someone who diligently studies his Bible. It's someone who is repeating it to himself, somebody who's reflecting on it, someone who's considering Scripture's meaning and application for his life. It's like, if you imagine, it's like someone who's got a puzzle piece. You know, when you're working on one of those 2,000-piece puzzles and you can't figure out where this one piece goes, and you're sitting there and you're going, well, where is this? Does it fit right here? No, it doesn't fit right there. Does it fit right here? No, it doesn't fit right there. And you're kind of mumbling to yourself. You know, you're turning it this way and that. You're looking for the right fit. And so the meditative person literally is a mutterer. He's mumbling to himself, so fixated on what he's doing that he doesn't even realize he's doing that. And in the same way, the person who meditates on God's word reflects on how it applies or impacts his or her life. You know, you sit there and you come away from church perhaps. You say, well, what did that sermon mean for, what did he mean by that's how we love our neighbor as ourself? What is this meditating, this mumbling thing? What does that have to do with my daily devotions? He's cogitating. He's mumbling. He's murmuring to himself. He's meditating. And the psalmist says that the godly person does this day and night. When you first get up in the morning, you're thinking about the word. As you're going through the day, you're thinking about the word. As you're laying down at night, you're thinking about the word. And if you stop and think about it, isn't that just natural? I mean, you know, when we really reflect for the Christian, when we really reflect on what Jesus has done for us, isn't it natural to meditate on him day and night? I mean, look at how he loves us. When the disciples saw Jesus' sacrifice and later saw his resurrection, the love of God that he gave to them so changed and riveted those fellows that they were never again the same. The good news of Jesus Christ was so good that they spent the rest of their days meditating on it and telling others about it. And so this evening, I want to ask you what it is that you meditate on. Do you steep yourself like tea in God's word? When you rise up in the morning, do you try to train yourself to start with thanks to God for a new day and remember his word? What I often did for Benjamin, our son, when he was little, is I still kind of do it sometimes just to annoy him, but I would go into his room and I would sing, "This is the day, this is the day that the Lord," it's a song, you know, you start the day thinking about God. When we're laying down at night, are we pondering our worries, or do we stop and think about his promises? I mean, one big one for me is I'm an anxious, nervous, depressive basket case. And so what I have to do is to remember every day, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. I repeat it like a mantra. What do you do? Do you meditate? Do you mumble? Do you memorize? Do you repeat? Do you apply? Or does the counsel of the ungodly and the way of the sinner and the scorn of the scoffer run around in your head? What do you expose yourself to more? God's word or the world's wisdom? Remember that this threefold progression that we see in verse 1, this is the fruit of just meditating on the counsel of the ungodly. So I want to do something tonight. I want to give all of y'all an assignment. And here it is. Try to find some sin problem you have, or some weakness, some foible, and memorize a promise from Scripture that's particularly meaningful to you about that. Memorize it, and then when you feel tempted or you feel like whatever it is creeping up on you, meditate on that word. Turn it over in your mind. Think about it. Reflect on it. And if you do that, I promise you, it will be good. It will make you blessed. And that's because this sort of thing is indescribably wholesome to the soul. In fact, that's what you were made to do. That is what godly worship is, that glorifies God as you enjoy Him. And so, we see that in the first two verses. Starting in the third verse, we see that there are two kinds of ends that correspond to these two kinds of people. And in verse 3, we see the blessed end of the person whose delight is in God and in His Word. And that blessed end is that he has a health and a wholeness in his soul. Listen. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The meditative godly person is like a tree that draws spiritual nourishment from an abundantly flowing stream. The idea, the word picture, is of a person sinking his or her roots so deeply into Scripture that he drinks continually from Christ's well. James Boyce, in his commentary on this, said this: the land around might be quite dry and barren. The wind might be hot. But if the tree is planted by the stream, it will prosper and yield fruit. It's the very thing we see here in riparian areas out in the desert. You know, I mean, it can be bleak, but if there's a creek bed, even if there's no water in it, there's water under the surface, and you see these big cottonwood trees and what have you growing up, and they give shade. That's the idea that the psalmist has. They prosper and they yield their fruit. And of course, Jesus said that you will know people by their fruit. Our heart's desires percolate up into a lifestyle, into fruit, whether good or bad. If we delight in what is wicked, we know that the fruit of our life will be nasty. But if we delight in the Lord, our lives will be marked by blessed fruit. And the psalmist says our leaf also will not wither. The righteous, meditative person is someone who becomes a source of shade and refuge in a dry and a weary land, like a shade tree. People will come to you. You may feel like you're a great big mess, but other people will resonate with Christ in you. They may not know why they're coming to you, but they find that as you meditate in Scripture, people come and they find shade from the harshness of life in your presence. But though we long to bear fruit, and though we long to be a blessing, we can't just look at God as some sort of divine vending machine, right? We can't say to ourselves, well, I want people to feel shaded by me, or whatever, however you want to talk about it, and think that if we just put the right coin into the right spiritual slot, that we'll get the blessing we want. That's not how things work with God. You can't set your eyes on the blessing as what your goal is. You have to set your eyes on God as your goal, and the blessings will follow. Because otherwise, what we're doing is we're seeking stuff from God. And if we seek stuff from God, we'll discover in the end that we find nothing. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added on to you. So we can't seek stuff, because if we're delighting in stuff, we're not delighting in God. And stuff is whatever we want more than we want God. Happiness, peace, security, a nice home, family. Whatever it is that we delight in more than Christ and Him crucified, that is stuff. But on the other hand, if we're delighting in God and we're seeking Him first, then, as I quoted a moment ago, Jesus says, all these things will be added unto you. But with all of this said, we have to make the caveat or the reminder that there's only one person who ever really and truly exemplified what the psalmist says here. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. But then the objection may come up. We may say, well, wait a minute. Wait a minute, preacher. You just said that Jesus exemplified this, but He didn't live a very blessed life, did He? I mean, Jesus' life here on earth wasn't so great. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I memorized that one. Right? But if we think that way, what we're doing is we're forgetting something very important. And that is that Jesus did everything that He did with a larger goal in view. He suffered, yes. But did that not give Him the blessing of having you and I as His friends? He died, to be sure. But His Father raised Him up to rule over all creation. And He gave us, the church, to be Jesus' bride. And in the same way, though it may sound a little odd, the trials of the Christian life are very often the way that God uses to help us to see His love and His faithfulness to us. So through the crosses and the losses and the sorrows of this life, though they will come, even to those, maybe particularly to those who eschew evil and delight in what is good, yet in the end, the hardest of times help us to become that tree that bears fruit in its season. Through those hard times, God uses our circumstances to make us drive our roots ever more deeply into Christ, to cling ever more resolutely to Jesus, so that through those crises, through those trials, as we cling to the gospel, we become more like Christ. And as that happens, we will find that people see Christ in us. But the psalmist says that the ungodly are not so. The ungodly are not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. The chaff, withered, useless, dry. And really, isn't that what life is like apart from Jesus? Withered up. When we live our lives delighting in anything more than Jesus, it's a life that's separated from Him who brings us life, and that abundantly. It is a withered up, dry, worthless existence. And I want you to notice as well right here, he says this in verse 4, the ungodly are like the chaff. Look back to verse 1. Remember, he has the ungodly who walk in the counsel of the people who walk in the counsel of the ungodly, then the people who stand in the path of sinners, then the people who sit in the seat of the scoffer. He's not talking about the sinner or the scornful. He's talking about the ungodly fellow. That is the guy who's just walking along. This is the fellow who's just going with the flow. He's not even thinking about being bad. He's probably not really thinking about much of anything. He's just going through life, not thinking about God. That's the withered up life. And in fact, sometimes the saddest person is the fellow who is neither hot nor cold and finds that he goes to destruction for absolutely nothing. It's the ungodly, he says, that are like chaff. As Solomon said, they're vanity, empty, without substance. And in verse 5, we see that because they are like the chaff, they're swept away from God's presence at the last day. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. On the last day, when all of humanity is raised up again at Christ's returning to stand in the judgment, those who have chosen to delight themselves in worthless vanity, in sin and godlessness, will be cast out of the congregation of those that stand before the judgment seat. But by contrast, those who've delighted themselves in the Lord will remain before the Lord at the judgment. And they will not remain in God's presence because they're better than the other people, or because they've been good boys and girls, or because they've deserved it somehow for all of their Bible memory program. That's not what he's saying. Rather, they will stand in God's presence because Jesus will look at them and he will say, "Father, I have known these people. I've taken all of their punishment for all of their sins in my own body. For them I've been pierced and striped and nailed to a cross. For them I have taken your full and complete wrath. I have known these people. But as for them, I have not known them." And for those who've hated God in this life, whether passively or actively, whether by walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or by standing in the way of sinners, or by sitting in the seat of the scornful, the Lord will look at those people and he will say, "Be gone, for I never knew you." And though we don't, that can make us uncomfortable, we don't really like the doctrine, perhaps, of judgment and hell. It may offend us. Yet if you stop and think about it, that really is the best verdict upon people like that. I want you to listen again to what Spurgeon has to say, because he says it better than I. "Sinners cannot live in heaven. They would be out of their element. Sooner could a fish live upon a tree than the wicked in paradise. Heaven would be an intolerable hell to an impenitent man, even if he could be allowed to enter. But such a privilege will never be granted to the man who perseveres in his iniquities." You see, if you've hated God in this life, then to live with him in his glory and blessedness forever would be a living hell to you. But, and as Solomon said, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. "Though the way of the ungodly shall perish, yet the Lord knows the way of the righteous. His eye is on the righteous," like the hymn we sang. When you picked that, "His eye is on the sparrow," I was like, I was going to mention that tonight. Because his eye is on the sparrow. And if his eye is on the sparrow, this small, insignificant bird, how much more is he concerned with you for whom he died? He sees every step. He sees every breath. Every hair is numbered. And his care and concern for those who love him is never ending. And at the end of the day, there is no greater joy, no greater fulfillment, no greater blessedness than to know that for the sake of his great love for us, our Abba, our Father in heaven, watches over us and knows us completely with a deep and abiding compassion, and invites us to spend time in his word, to read about his wonderful, endless, boundless love for us. And that, friends, is good news. Amen. Let us pray.